Good afternoon. Very upbeat and happy. Very nice. Brethren, if you like to, go ahead and actually mark in your Bibles Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We'll eventually get there. Before your consideration, we're actually going to start off in Isaiah chapter 8. And this is not much of a title for a lesson, but it's the introduction to 1 Peter 2. So, Isaiah chapter 8. But in Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, it says there, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with his mighty power, instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy. In regard to all this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or to be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." Now Isaiah chapter 8, the very part of that beginning of that chapter, deals with a judgment or a condemnation that's being brought against the nation of Israel. But as we get to this portion, beginning in verse 11, it actually applies to both the house of Israel, to both the nations. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. If you remember, at this time, the kingdom's divided. There's one on top of the other. And Isaiah, basically, when he comes to prophesy to them, he's trying to let them know that they're going to be called into account for what they've done. And that's going to come through Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. Although we mostly just talk about Assyria and Babylon. But when this starts happening, when Assyria comes in, when Babylon comes in, when Egypt comes in from the south and starts messing with Judah, he doesn't want the people to say, this is a conspiracy. This is all happening because the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, they're all working together. He wants them to understand that this is a judgment that is coming from God. And more than that, he doesn't want them to be afraid of Assyria, or afraid of Babylon, or afraid of Egypt. He tells them, regard God as holy. And that in itself is like another sermon. But he shall be your fear, he shall be your dread. That's who you should be afraid of, is God. And then in the midst of this, in all this condemnation and judgment, he says, then he shall become a sanctuary. God will become a sanctuary. But to both house of Israel, a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap. Now, brethren, these two passages here, he shall become a sanctuary, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. Basically, that is what's going to lead us into our study of 1 Peter chapter 2. One of the advantages I have of presenting as many lessons as I have and working with the congregation the way I have been working is I do have the opportunity to hopefully teach through 1 and 2 Peter, and we're going to do that, you know, at least from me and from the bulletins for the rest of the year. But the other thing is I don't always get to share with you the background of, you know, what's going on. And so this lesson is really one of those subjects related to 1 Peter. So in it today, we're going to talk about what it means to actually be a sanctuary. Because when Isaiah is prophesying here, when he's bringing this out and he's letting the people know, you know, in the midst of this judgment, God is going to become a sanctuary. And we're going to talk about what exactly a sanctuary is. And then on top of that, the sanctuary that is from God is not actually going to apply to those people, the people that grew up being God's special people, the people that were God's people at the time, the people at that time, the Jews and the nation of Israel. They were not going to have that sanctuary. It was not for them. And instead, they were going to strike their foot on it, basically, and stumble over it. So today we'll start with the idea of a sanctuary. And if you look in the Old Testament, you come across this word, mikdash, which in the Old Testament, a sanctuary is defined as a sacred place or a holy place. In the New Testament, we get a different word, and this is one's Greek, one's Hebrew, but it's the most holy thing or a saint. Now, this is one of those times where modern translations of a word can kind of mess us up. Because when you talk about a sanctuary now and you've used dictionary.com to define it or Webster's, what it's going to tell you is a sanctuary is a refuge, a safe place. It's for a people that are being persecuted. That's what a sanctuary is. But in the Bible, a sanctuary is a holy place or a dwelling place, a sacred place. It's set apart for a special purpose. And we'll go on, we'll prove that here in just 1 second. But just understand that a sanctuary might also be a refuge for people. But what it's really designed to be, it's supposed to be the dwelling place or habitation, really, of something that is very holy. And to prove that, we'll start with Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus 15:13, it says there, "In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitations. The people as have heard, they tremble. The anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chief of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." Brethren, we talk about a sanctuary. Look at verse 17. Exodus 15, 17. "The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, the Lord which your hands have established." When we talk about the sanctuary in the Old Testament, we're talking about the dwelling place of God. Now, if you remember, in Exodus chapter 25, what actually happens is Aaron is told to go out, or excuse me, Moses is told to go out and start a collection. He's to gather all the valuable items that the people had, and they were to construct a sanctuary for God that he may dwell among them. Now, when I first thought about the tabernacle, which is what this is a picture of, and Exodus 25 is dealing with them building the tabernacle, I gotta admit, the tabernacle is talked about two ways in the Old Testament. It's this entire complex you see here where you have the altar, the laver, and of course where the sacrifices are made, where people would come in, you know, through the east, and they would enter and they would offer sacrifices. But the other part of the tabernacle is this section here, where you have the holy place and the most holy place, or the holiest of holies. And we kind of referenced this morning. But just understand that when they were building this tabernacle, when they were building this place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat would sit on top of it. And when Moses would come to commune with God, he would come into the most holy place. And that's where God would come down, the pillar of fire, the cloud during the day, and that's where he would meet with Moses. And that was the sanctuary. That was what they were to build. That's what they were to bring forth. Now, in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 28, David wants to build for God a temple, a permanent place, not like the tabernacle that could be moved around. He wanted the actual temple to be built. And in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 3, God tells him, "No, David, you are not allowed to build it, because you are a man of war and you have shed blood." And so David, he still wants to build it, but he realizes he can't do it. So what he does is he does everything else you can possibly do. And in verse 28:10, he says, "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act." Then David gave to his son Solomon a plan for the porch of the temple, its building, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, the room for the mercy seat. And if you look at that passage and read 1 Chronicles 28, he goes through and he nails out where the silverware is going to be stored, where the garments for the priests are going to be stored. David plans out every possible thing he can for this temple that is to be God's. And in the midst of it, there's to be the sanctuary. And it's basically laid out exactly like the tabernacle. So there's a reason or importance that we talk about the tabernacle and the temple. Now, these things were physical representations, and we kind of talked about this morning. But when we get to Isaiah 14, "He shall become a sanctuary," we're no longer talking about the tabernacle and the temple being the sanctuary. We're talking about God being the sanctuary. God, and we're going to eventually get to Christ, but that is the sanctuary, and that is going to be, to both house of Israel's, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. But it does start with this idea of the tabernacle and the temple. So the tabernacle and the temple, they had a purpose. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 7 there, or just consider that, Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 9, in chapter 7 we have a discussion of the priesthood and the fact that Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 8, we get into kind of defining what exactly the priesthood is about, why that he made the sacrifice. In chapter 9, we go into more specific natures about how Christ's sacrifice, his blood, is better than all the other sacrifices, and that he's the mediator of a new covenant. And in chapter 8, it establishes this in verse 1. Now the main point, and what has been said, is this, that we have such a high priest, in reference to Christ, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. God is the one who made the tabernacle in heaven. God is the one who has created this. And Christ is the one who allows us to go through it, through his sacrifice. The tabernacle and the temple, Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 9:3, they were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And in Hebrews 9, it calls them earthly things. Those earthly things that they saw, the altar, the laver, the tabernacle itself, the building, the columns, how it was set up. It's all set up to be a representation of what actually is coming in the future. Something that they didn't receive, but that we as Christians have now received. And that was that they were to be able to receive the sanctuary. And the emphasis, again, we have here is that all this is come from Christ. And really, brethren, if that's what brings us to Matthew chapter 21. Because Christ, in verse 33 there, he's going to give a parable. And I hope you understand, you know, what I'm trying to do here. First Peter comes right out and tells you that Jesus Christ is the stone of stumbling, the rock of the fence. He is the one who redeems everything. He is the one who gives you the tabernacle. He's the one who does all this. What I'm trying to do is give you the background behind it all. All this stuff that kind of goes with it. And, you know, it's amazing some of the things that if you bring it all together, how it all worked together. Yes, Peter sums it up for us. But when you look what they went through to get the same type of knowledge, what they had to work for to try to understand, it's just amazing, but it's also really wonderful how God has planned this out for us. And this is what Jesus tells them in Matthew 21, 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they may receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his own son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And the people there replied to Jesus, saying, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably, and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And the thing is, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, they understood correctly. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. The Jewish nation had received the law of Moses. They received the law, they received the prophets, they received the heir, the son. And they turn their back on it, and eventually they're going to do the same thing that the vine dressers did. They're going to murder the Son of God, the heir, and they're going to be held accountable for it. Now, in this lesson, we're not really dealing with the chief cornerstone there, but just understand the idea presented there is it's the idea of a foundation. And Christ names himself that foundation. That's what Christ says he is. He is the chief cornerstone. And that stone, if you look there at verse 43. "The kingdom of God will be taken away to you and give a nation bearing fruit of it. Whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but whoever falls, it will grind him to powder." This is the stone that they are going to strike. This is the stone that they are going to have to face as believers at that time. Now, the thing to remember about Christ's message, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, just the Jewish nation at that time, they were considering his world from an earthly perspective. What did they want from the Messiah? They wanted Saul, David, and Solomon. They wanted a kingdom again. They wanted that kingdom to come back. They wanted to be in power. But again, kind of like we talked about this morning, that was a worldly want, a carnal want, a perishable thing. And they didn't understand that that kingdom was just a copy and a shadow of what was to come. So Jesus brings forth a message that is going to cause them to stumble. Something they're not prepared to accept. Something that as believers today, we do accept, that we put our faith and our trust in. And that really starts in John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus says there that destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the context of John chapter 2, Jesus comes into the temple and he sees the money changers there, and this is where John really starts Jesus' ministry. He comes in, he drives the money changers out. And the money, you know, the different Jews, they witness this, and it's not, they don't really have an issue or with the fact that he drove the money changers out. They talk about how zeal for his father's house consumes him. They quote it and say that he's fulfilling prophecy. But then they see him doing this, and the one thing the Jews want is they want to know what authority he's doing under. And they ask him for a sign. What sign are you going to give us to show us, Jesus, that you have the authority to do this? And he says to him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course they're confused, because they tell him it took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it in a day? Or in 3 days. So, but Jesus doesn't really answer it at that time. Now, in John chapter 10, he goes on to tell them, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus is the one who is going to make this choice. But I can tell you right now, the apostles, the disciples, his own followers, did not want to hear Jesus talk about laying down his life. That's not what they had envisioned. If you remember, Matthew 16, where Jesus asked the apostles a question in verse 13, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And Peter gives the time of the great confession of faith, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And then that's where Jesus says, and upon this rock I will build my church. And just understand, though, that, and we went through this on a sermon a while back, and if you can look it up, it's called Clutter. It's on our westbroadchurch.com. But we talked about Peter and how Peter handled the situation, because Peter did not like what Jesus tells him next. Because he likes the idea that he's going to be one of the little rocks, one of the little foundations of faith there. But he doesn't like it when Jesus says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That is not what any of the apostles or the disciples wanted. That was not the kingdom they were looking for. That's not what they desired. They wanted it here and now. I mean, and Peter even goes on to start wearing a sword and so forth. But just understand, this is what Jesus was bringing, and this was causing not just the Jews to stumble, but his own apostles. Well, in John 19, verse 17, we come to the cross. It says there, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The men of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered and said, what I have written, I have written. The nation of Israel turned their back on God, his son, the heir, just as Jesus prophesied and told they would in the parable of the vine dressers. And really, brethren, that's what brings us to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because the people there were disobedient to the word. They had the word of God among them. They had the word of God that was made flesh. We know from 1 Peter chapter 1 that the word of God is imperishable, it's eternal, and they were going to be called into account of it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now, the parable of vine dressers has one additional part, and that is the part where it really involves us. I mean, we know Jesus is the sanctuary. We know Jesus is the one who is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. He is the one who brings everything together. And in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, he tells them that what they have, the nation they have, the kingdom they want, it's going to be given to a different nation. It's going to be given to the people who are willing to follow Jesus. And if you are in this audience today and you are a Christian, do you really understand who and what you are? And that's one of the best things about 1 Peter. Because 1 Peter tells us, you and I, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then Paul says in Ephesians, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It is a wonderful thing. Now, if you're in this audience and you are not a Christian, just understand, Jesus did go to the cross. He did do all these things. He did suffer. He did die. That was not what they wanted to hear. But he went there for a specific purpose. He went there that he could offer himself as a sacrifice so that anybody here could become a Christian. You do not have to be outside the faith. This is something that is offered to everyone. This is not a nation where you have to be born into it other than unless you are born into it through Christ. And Christ offers you that opportunity. If you've heard the word of God, if you've believed on it, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Jesus is the Lord in Christ, we can immerse you or baptize you into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That is the opportunity that is given to you. And when you come out of that water grave or baptism, you have the chance to be part of that new nation, to have Christ as your foundation and cornerstone. And brethren, if for any reason you're in here today and for some reason you need the prayers of the congregation, whether it's because you have stumbled, because you yourself have become disobedient to the word, understand we can pray for you. But you know, I always say this too, brethren, there are times when we just need encouragement, where we just need to know that we need prayers and we need help. And if you need our prayers for that reason too, you have the opportunity. You know, one of the things about being the chief cornerstone is that the Bible tells us is that we are living stones. And the idea is that we are built on top of each other. We are built and intermingled with each other. The idea is that we're growing and we're being built together into a household of God. And that involves us working together. Brethren, if you need our prayers, please let us know, and we can pray for you, and we can also get involved and try to help you. This invitation applies to you. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.